How many of you remember me here 2 years ago? Oh, there's one, there's two. The rest of you didn't want to come back. Our time is short, so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 133. And as I read this and respect, what is that? Oh, that's the PowerPoint. I do it myself. Would you do it? Yes. You have an outline. You all have an outline in your bulletin. If you take that outline out, you can follow me very easily. Psalm 133, I'd like you to stand in regard to the word of God. So let's stand as I read this. The song of ascent of David. Here's the psalm. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. Here's what it's like. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You may be seated. I'm going to put this here. I've entitled this message, The Goodness, The Beauty, The Sacredness, and The Life-Giving Power of Unity. Now, we do not know when this psalm was written. The superscription does not tell us. But we do know this. It was written sometime after David became king of all Israel. And how he became king of all Israel is a very interesting story filled with many dynamic lessons for us. But it will give us a context for this beautiful psalm that applies to families and businesses and churches and nations. How good it is, how beautiful it is when people live together in unity. So, look at your outline here, Roman numeral number one. King David unites a divided nation around worship. Now, you can turn to this if you like, or you can just listen. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 10. Now, I'm going to give you your choice so I can move along here. You can just listen or actually follow me. Our story begins with King Saul's spiritual failure and death. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 6. Thus Saul died. He was the king of Israel. He and his three sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities. Now get this. And fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Verse 8. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news, gospel, to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. Now verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now our story starts actually with the defeat of Israel by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were the arch enemies of the people of God. And in battle, they defeated Israel. They killed Saul, and they killed his three sons. And then they cut his head off and hung it in the idol temple of Dagon. Then, in complete shame and disgrace, the Philistines chased the Israelites out of their homes and came and lived in their houses. Now, can you imagine if the Russians attacked us now and you ran from your houses and the Russians take over your house and they wear your clothes and they use your pots and pans and they eat out of your refrigerator? It's their house now. And you're running for your life. This was a low moment in Israel's history. It's a complete disgrace. The people of God chased out of the land that God gave them and the houses he gave them, all because of this man's sin. Now, shortly after this defeat of Saul and his three sons, David becomes king of all of Israel for 7.5 years. So chapter 11, verse 1, then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, behold, you are our bone and our flesh. In times past, when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over my people. And all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, far south in Judah. And David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed king David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So shortly after this terrible, terrible defeat, David becomes king over all of Judah for 7.5 years. Now, if you notice on the chart here, we have a divided kingdom. We have Judah in the south. We have the kingdom of Israel in the north. So Israel is the north. Judah is the south. And what we have here is perpetual war between the 10 northern kings and the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, during this 7.5 year period when David is king of Judah, the north is in disarray, probably led by its military. And then finally, after 5 years, Abner, the general of the north, appoints a king, Ishbosheth. Do not name your children Ishbosheth. They'll hate you forever. His name is Ishbosheth, and he becomes king for 2 years. He's a weak man. He's assassinated, and then Abner is killed. And so in chapter 11 here, we have the elders of Israel coming to David saying, we're a defeated nation. Our king is dead. We're defeated. Our general is dead. All along, God wanted you to be king of all of Israel. And so after this disastrous situation, David becomes king of all Israel. That is two in your outline there. David, King David becomes king of all Israel. Now, here is the problem. He has this divided nation. There's a lot of suspicion. A lot of people think David usurped the throne of Saul. That's not true. God put Saul to death. The scripture says that, not David. There's been 7 years of warfare, civil war, civil strife. What is David to do? He's now king of all Israel. Well, he could mount his 33 mighty men under Joab and with his powerful army, go to the north and just defeat the rest of them, kill all the rest of the family of Saul and bring them under his subjection. He could do that. He's the king. He could just let them rot in their own sin and just be done with them. Let the Philistines own them and just stay down in the south. And he's got his nice little kingdom there and everything's doing well. He could do that. But I want you to notice what he does. It's absolutely brilliant. And there are so many good lessons for us in this. What does he do? Three in your outline. David unites the nation around the worship of God. Now, the first thing David does is, A in your outline, David establishes a new capital city. His capital is down in the south, Hebron. It's far south in the land of Israel. So what he does is secure a new capital city. Jerusalem was a city of the Jebusites. It was a strong, fortified city. It was already an existing city. And David, with his mighty men, his 33 mighty men, I'll never forget when I was a teenager, I heard one of the big Nav speakers from the Navigator speak on David's 33 mighty men. And, of course, when you're a teenager and you hear a guy with a sword and he kills all these people and the blood congeals all over his hand, boy, those are exciting stories. Well, he actually had these powerful military men. So he takes the city of Jerusalem, this fortified city, a powerful city, and he makes it his own city, and he starts a rebuilding project. It will become the new capital, and it's more centrally located for the children of Israel. He expands the city. David is a builder. I think we have a picture of the city. There we go. He does a big building project. They're all prospering economically. D in your outline, David seeks to restore the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is brilliant, my dear brothers and sisters. Get this. There's such great lessons here about the Christian life and about leadership. 1 Chronicles 13:3 says, "Let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Now, this is a deep insight into David. He is the king. He is the monarch. He is in control. And one of the first things he does as the leader of the nation, incidentally, whenever you have a new president, a new governor, the first things they say and do usually are a sign of their agenda, right? What's the first thing David does? Worship. He thinks of worship. This shows his heart and his love for God. For 70 years, the Ark of the Covenant of God has basically been displaced. It's actually sitting in someone's garage, figuratively speaking. Saul did not seek the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we have a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. This is the most sacred object in Israel's history. This is where God met Israel. He said, "This is where my presence will be. This is where once a year, the Day of Atonement, the blood was thrown upon this to atone for the nation by the high priest." And here it is, side-lighted in the nation's worship. It's not even being used. In the ark would be the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God wrote with his own finger, the manna that God gave the children of Israel, Aaron's rod. But the important thing is this: the ark was a picture of the presence of God. And where was the presence of God? Saul did not care. He was not a spiritual man. So David sends word out to the nation, "Let us bring the ark to the new city of Jerusalem. We'll pitch a new tent for it, and we'll put the ark at the center of the nation." Do you see what David is doing? He is uniting the nation in worship. He's putting God at the center of the nation. The Lord wasn't at the center of the nation. Might be a lesson for America, wouldn't it? First Chronicles 13, 1 to 3 says this, "And David consulted with the commanders of 1,000 and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and from the Lord our God, let us,'" I want you to notice the plural pronouns here, "'let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the land of Israel, as well as the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may gather to us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.'" I want you to notice what he does. He could do this all on his own. He does not need permission to do this. But he goes to the commanders of 150, to the priests and the Levites, all the leading people. He says, "Does it seem good to you that we do this? Bring the ark to Jerusalem. Place it in the tent." In other words, he wants the nation to own this decision. He could do it on his own, but that's not good leadership. He wants the people to see this truth and to own this truth and be a part of moving this ark. And so 30,000 men join him in great celebration to bring the ark, which has been neglected for all these years, and put it right at the center where it belongs. See in your outline, David leads the nation in worship. "So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. Michael, David's wife, saw King David dancing and celebrating, and they brought in the ark and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it." I want you to notice David leads in worship. He's not standing on the side watching the parade go by. He's not in the back rooting them on. He is at the beginning. He's at the head. And sometimes we get all caught up with David dancing. The point is, he was leading in worship. That's the point. And for the first time in 40 years, you have a nation worshiping unitedly. Did not happen in Saul's day. This shows us David's enthusiasm for worship and his great love for God and his love for the law of God, because he knew something was out of order here with the ark sitting in someone's home. D in your outline, David plans and organizes worship for the nation. Four quick points. David sets up a special tent in Jerusalem for the ark. So, David pitches his tent. It's going to be temporary. He wants eventually to build a permanent building. But it's a temporary tent. It's in Jerusalem. It's close to his home. He wants to be near the ark. And the ark of the covenant of God is placed in this tent. Second, David organizes the priests. The priests have been sidelined. They were very ineffective. Many of them were not even functioning. And David reorganizes the priests. He makes sure that all priests get to serve in Jerusalem and get to serve at the ark. And they're all put into an organized unit for worship. Three, this is brand new, David organizes Levitical choir. David knows on the emotional level, people worship. As we just did with music, there's something about the instruments and the sound of our voices that lifts our hearts in a special way to God. By the way, here's a little secret. If you don't feel like praying and you don't feel like reading the Bible, start singing or put on some good Christian music. In seconds, it'll turn your emotions around. This is absolutely true. If you're depressed, sing. Play good music. He organizes the Levitical choir. He organizes the musicians. He appoints special leaders to lead in worship, people with great skill. And remember, David was not only a great military leader, he was a great builder. He was also a poet, and he was a musician. He was an all-around man. And he's going to affect the people on the emotional level and the feeling level right now. It's interesting to me that when David became king, he knew what to do. He wasn't floundering like, what do I do now? What a mess I have in my hands. Who can solve this problem? He knows exactly what to do. Why? Because he knew the law of God. And he knew God had to be at the center of the nation. And he knew that worship had to be at the center of the nation, or there'd be no way he could unite this nation. You can't kill enough people. I think we should have learned that ourselves. Just going in and killing a whole lot of people makes a whole lot of people more angry. That wasn't going to solve the problem. But worship together of God, God at the center, brought the nation together in a way that hadn't been true in many, many decades. David knows what to do. Fourth, David establishes effective, meaningful worship for the nation. Read in 1 Chronicles 16:4. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, here's what you have to get. Are you with me? This is a full-blown revival. It's a full-blown reformation. The nation has been disgraced. It's at a low point. The enemies of God, the Philistines, control 10 tribes. Chased them out of their houses, wearing their nice clothes, driving their nice cars. David brings the whole nation together in unity by putting God where he needs to be, at the center of the nation. And putting worship at the center of nation. This city of Jerusalem is buzzing with priests. It's buzzing with music. The law of God is being taught. This is what many of the Psalms are talking about. That the law of God has been placed at the center and is being taught by the priests. And there's the singing, the choirs, and the worship. And then there's the festivals when 3 times a year the nation would gather around Jerusalem and come and worship. It's a revival. It's an exciting moment in Israel's history. Do not lose this. All right, Roman numeral number 2. King David exalts the goodness and beauty of unity. All right, now, with that in the background, do you get it? Sometime after this period, David writes, behold, how good it is, how beautiful it is, when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. All right, let's look at the psalm now. You've got some background. The structure of the psalm. The structure of the psalm should be up on, yeah, good, very good. You're doing a good job. If I had a lot of money, I'd pay you, but I don't. All right, the structure of the psalm. It's very simple. Verse 1 is the main theme, the goodness and the beauty of unity. And verse 2 and 3 are two dynamic illustrations of the psalm. Now, David was not only a great warrior, a great musician, a great worshiper, a great builder. He was also a great teacher. We know that from Proverbs 4. Solomon talks about his father teaching him. We know from his writings that he is a great teacher. Well, all great teachers know the importance of illustrations. The Lord Jesus was a great illustrator. So he's going to give two great illustrations here. So let's look at the main theme. The main theme of the psalm is the goodness and beauty of unity. Now the word good, your translations may have some different words, but I'll make that clear what he means. The first word is good. That's the first key word, good. Unity is good. It's intrinsically valuable. It's a quality of excellence. The inward quality of a thing. The word pleasant, you may have a different translation, is the outward quality, the beauty, the attractiveness, the appearance. Unity in and of itself is an excellent virtue. Unity is a beautiful, attractive, appetizing thing to see. Now the psalm begins with a trumpet blast. Behold, hey, look, pause, gaze, stop. When you see unity, stop. Look at it, study it, ruminate on it. Meditate on it. Ask questions. When you see unity, ask yourself, how did these people achieve this? When you see a nation in unity, say, what are their principles that they can live together in unity? I don't know if you watch the news, but all over the world, we just see such division and divisiveness and murderous activity towards fellow citizens. What is it that some nations can live in peace? Yes, they have their disagreements, but you don't have tanks running up and down the street and people slaughtering each other by the thousands like you see in certain places in Africa today. What are their principles? Stop and ask. What is it when a church is in unity? How is it the church has received a unity when you see so much divisiveness? Someone like George Verwer, who travels sometimes to over 200 churches in a year, says a church at unity is an oasis in the desert. What about a family at peace? How did they achieve this? I remember when I was just a young father with four young little children, and there was a family in our local assembly, and there were six children, all of them serving the Lord. So I took the father out, and I said to him, tell me, how did you raise these six children? They're all serving the Lord. What are your secrets? Give me some of your principles. What did you think about this? See, I was beholding unity. And I was thinking about it, asking about it, studying it to find out how do you get unity. Now, he has this initial statement. It's good. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. And David knows from personal experience now. He has seen civil war. He lived through civil war. He was involved in civil war. He knows the ugliness of it. But now he has seen unity. Oh, he says it's good. It's really good. What a virtue. What a great quality of life. And how attractive it is and healthy it is. He's going to say something like that. All right. The first illustration. Now, I'm wondering, any servant of the Lord, he would like to just get me a little cup of water. Anyone? Oh, on this side, not this side. It's someone over here. Mary, are you? I can see it in your eyes. You volunteering? Where? Wait, Mary, hold it. Where's the water? Oh, you're hiding it on me. There it is. It's a little guy. All right. If you need some, I'll just share it with you. I'm not a selfish person. All right, first illustration, drive home his point, how good and precious it is. He says, it's like. Look at verse 2. It's like. Here's what unity is like. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Isn't that a beautiful illustration? You're all sitting here going, I don't even know what he's talking about. Robes, beards. Boy, that oil would go fast down my head. Well, that's because we're not Old Testament people. Leviticus 8:12 says, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him and consecrated him. David is reaching back in Israel's history to a time when the entire nation is gathered together, and Aaron and his sons are standing there in their new, brand new priestly garments, and Moses takes the holy oil and pours it on his head. It runs down his head, down his beard, over his collar, over the beautiful names of the children of Israel, all the way down to the end of the robe. That beautiful smell, the ointment, the perfumed oil, it goes up in the air, and the whole nation is united at that moment. The point is this. It's holy oil he puts on his head. It's the anointing oil. This oil had to be manufactured the way God laid out in Exodus 30, 23 and 24. God laid out a prescription of how this oil was to be made. It was a sacred holy oil. This oil, Israelites were told, could never be used for any common reason or any profane reason. If you use this oil for anything but anointing the priest, the tabernacle, the utensils, you were to be cursed. You were to be cut off from the children of Israel. That's how serious it was. This oil was only for these very special occasions. So what's the deal? What does it mean? Well, there's actually a number of things, but we'll only look at three. What this means, the holy oil upon the head. First of all, A, unity is holy. It's like the holy oil. It's special. It's unique. It's sacred. It is not anything common. So Spurgeon writes this: what a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on any man but on the Lord's high priest alone. Let's look at the opposite: disunity. Disunity is unholy. It's destructive. And Satan is the sower of discourse. He's a master of division. Now, in Proverbs 6, we have the seven deadly sins. The first of the seven deadly sins is pride. Does anyone know the last of the seven deadly sins? All right, you've all flunked, of course. The one who spreads strife among the brethren. Isn't that interesting? The last of the seven deadly sins of Proverbs 6 is one who spreads strife among brothers and sisters. And yet you look through the Old Testament, and what do you see? You see the devil sowing that ugly, deplorable division among the people. Cain kills his brother Abel, and we've been killing each other ever since. Jacob and Esau, while they're in the womb of their mother, are fighting for prominence. Can you believe that? It's almost comical. They're fighting to get out of the room. First one out's the prominent one. Then you see Joseph and his brothers and the terrible things they did to Joseph. Hated that man and they wanted to kill him. David and Saul, Israel divided. In the New Testament, you see every single church in the New Testament had some form of conflict in them. This is a world at war. Time magazine, when it did its 60th anniversary issue, used one word to describe 60 years of the 20th century. Well, I thought it would be technology or biology. The one word they used was warfare. Over 125 million people senselessly killed by the dictators of the 20th century. And we're not doing too well here in the 21st century as well. This is a world divided, and it's at war. Oh, how precious it is when there is unity. When there is unity. I want you to remember this one thing when you leave here. Just one thing. Not hard. Unity is holy. Unity in a family, unity in a church, unity in a company, unity in a nation. It's like that precious holy oil. It's special. It's holy. The next time you pick up the phone and you're talking about another believer and you're dividing the unity of the believers, can you just remember this? Unity is like the precious oil. When you make accusations to another brother and sister and you don't actually have the facts, you think you do, you're passing on lies, half-truths, will you just remember this? Unity is like the holy oil on the head of Aaron, the high priest. When you pass on misinformation, when you lash out in your anger and self-justification, you hurt other people, just remember this. Unity is like the holy oil upon the head. It is so easy to divide a group of people. It is so easy. Just several years ago in our own church, we had a situation that arose, and rumors went through the church. I was shocked how quickly these rumors went through our church, and half-truths of out-and-out lies, misrepresentations, and people lining up. It was shocking to me. I thought better of our people. Tale-bearing, rumor-monging. When you hear rumors and when you hear accusations, first thing you should say is this: I'm going to go to the source. There's no reliable source until you have gone to the person in charge. You ever hear the story of the man walking down the street and was going down the street and he sees this guy and he says, "Well, I heard you're dead." "Well, you can see I'm alive." "Yes, but I heard it on reliable information." Many years ago at Youth for Christ, also called Campus Life, there was a prayer meeting. There's almost 100 people at this prayer meeting. And in the prayer meeting, someone gets up in the prayer meeting, and there are people from all kinds of churches. Someone gets up and announces prayer for myself, saying, "Please pray for Alex and Marilyn Strauss. They have been separated." People go, "Separated?" Well, one of our elders happened to be there. Now, it was the day before cell phones. He couldn't pick up a cell phone. So he got to a phone as soon as he could, and he calls me and says, "Alex, he thought with a fellow elder, he would know, be the first to know. He said, "You know, we had a public announcement that you and Marilyn have been separated. Is that true?" I said, "Let me ask Marilyn. Marilyn, have we been separated?" "Not yet." I said, "Drew, as far as I know, my wife's here. Everything's okay." So I said to him, "Track down that rumor. Where did that come from?" Do you know we could never track that thing down? We could never get the source of that thing. I think there are people today that think I'm still separated from my wife. It's amazing how rumors go on, and they're half-truths, distorted truths. Be careful. I do not believe anything until, I don't care if my wife tells me, my children tell me, I know this. Unless I go to the source, I do not believe these rumors or these stories. Or I know they're somehow not correct. They've been twisted by the passing them from person to person. So when you get involved in rumor monging and gossip and tale bearing, just remember, it's very divisive. You probably don't have the whole truth, and unity's a holy thing. You just smashed it. Now, a second thing it means, and I'll go through this quickly, what time am I supposed to stop? Give me a time. It's a dispensation of grace. So what time? 11:15. 11:30. Thank you. I heard that voice. I heard that voice. It's the voice of God. All right. Okay. Second, and I'll go a little quicker here. Unity begins at the head. Notice it's poured on Aaron's head. Then it runs down his beard. So the point is this. Unity begins in Jerusalem with the priests, the elders, the king. When Jerusalem is in unity, then it spreads through the whole nation, but it has to start at the head. Same thing is true in a nation. And that's why the apostle says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all in authority, because God wants us to be at peace." It's a good thing. It's a good thing. General grace. We are to pray for those in authority. It's not easy being in positions of authority. Thomas Jefferson was our third president. But before he was president, he was vice president, and he loved the job. He really enjoyed being vice president. Then he became president. Literally, he says he lost every single friend. When he was done being president, he was able to go back to his beloved university in Virginia, and he said, "I feel like shackles have been taken off my hands." It's not easy being in a position of leadership. You're making someone mad. That's why we have to pray for our elders. It's not easy being an elder in a church. And we need to pray for the heads of our families, too. It's not easy being the head of a family. We need to pray because we live in a society today that is destroying families, destroying unity. So we are to pray for the president of the United States and pray for our governor. You say, "Well, I don't like them." That's not the point. You're to pray for them, whether you like them or don't like them, whether they're a party or another party. We are to pray for them. Only God knows, and only we will know when we're in heaven what our prayers have done. And then the third thing that brought out here is unity is the diffusive faith. In other words, and this is actually a major idea, it starts at the head and then it diffuses itself throughout the nation. That's clearly brought out in the second illustration, which is similar to the first. Look at verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So, what's unity like? Oh, it's like the refreshing dew, the copious rains, snow that fall on Mount Hermon, which is more north, over 9,000 feet high, a range of over 16 miles. And that copious dews fall on the mountains and spreads all the way down to Zion, which is in the south, in Jerusalem. That's what unity does. Unity spreads, diffuses itself. So if the elders of this church are in unity, if the leaders of our nation are in unity, it spreads throughout the nation, spreads throughout the church, spreads right into the Sunday school classes right now. And actually, it spreads out into the community because all of you know at least 75 people in your circle. Some people maybe hundreds. And it comes out of your mouth about your church. You like your church, you hate your church, the church society, killing one another. And then one person tells another person. So one of our elders moved up into the mountains, into a small community, 2,000 people, and he was looking for a church. What was interesting is that his neighbors, every single neighbor knew about the churches in the community. And down the street was a little Baptist church. And they said, should we go there? It's only down the street. And the neighbor said, don't go there. No pastors last more than 2 years. The community knows all about what's going on in the church. So an incredible story how he went to that church and turned that fighting little church around. But the point is, whether it's unity or disunity, it gets out there in the public. People know. So if Jerusalem and the king and the priests are all in unity, it will spread through the nations. Remember, Israel had a great commission to be the light to the nations of the true and the living God. So the second illustration is an illustration in an arid, dry land, in a Mediterranean climate. Now, if you drive into Colorado from I-80 or I-70, as soon as you come into Colorado, you see a big sign. And it says, anyone know what it is? What's the big sign? Big sign. Colorful Colorado. Colorful Colorado. For the next 4 hours, there's only one color. Brown. Brown. There's nothing out there. You see some cows out there scraping for a little something to eat. Where's the color? Where's the color? In the mountains where the snows, and we have a lot of snow this year, 130% over normal. It's wonderful. You have the heavy snows and the rains there, and you have color. And those snows and rains that we've had this year, which are an incredible amounts, will spread all the way to California and Arizona, and maybe help Lake Powell, which is 30 feet down. This will all spread eventually. The farmers will have lots and lots. We've had years of drought. Well, in a dry land, there's nothing like the heavy dews of Hermon that make the grass grow and the streams flow. And then in the hot summer, you take your sheep and you drive them up into the mountains where they can live and feed and that. Ah, unity is like the refreshing, invigorating snows in Mount Hermon, which spread all the way down to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is. In other words, it's a diffusive thing. It's a refreshing thing. It's a life-giving thing. Unity is life-giving. When a church is in unity, a country's in unity, things flourish. The finer qualities and gifts flourish. When you're in disunity, very little is happening. Now, the conclusion. And that is this. For there, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In other words, there must be unity in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the place that God has put his finger on and he calls it his city. And from that city, the whole world is to know the one true living God. They are to know about the law and the sacrifices and the triune God and the light of the nations and the priesthood. All that God has given. In a polytheistic world, in a world just full of many, many gods. Egypt had over 500 gods. They had King God. In that world, there's this testimony in Jerusalem, in that place, a message in that place, life forevermore. Jerusalem, Israel, had a great commission, and they failed. You know why they failed? Wanted to be like the other nations. They liked those little gods. They liked a God they could see. They didn't want to be different. They seemed so different than the other nations. They weren't like Egypt. But they wanted to be like them. Be careful. We're being secularized very fast. Very fast. We like to be like the other nations. We don't want to be oddballs. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, in 1 Timothy 3:15, we have this word. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Notice, the church is called, the image here is a household. And he's talking about the local church right now, which is the church of the living God, not a church of idols, not Dagon. But notice this. Notice this metaphor for the church, a local church, a pillar and support or buttress of the truth. What is that truth? The gospel. Christ's incarnation, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, gospel preached to the nations, people responding. Verse 16. Every local church is a pillar which is visible, declarative, and it's a buttress, a support, in other words, protective, standing behind, defining. Every local church is a pillar and buttress of the gospel. We're a gospel center, gospel school, gospel lighthouse. It's not the University of New York that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not your government in Albany that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not our scientific institutions that's the pillar and buttress of the truth. Only the local church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And what is happening in our local church affects all the people that are around us. Every local church is this testimony in a very, very dark world. And that's why in Revelation, all seven churches are looked at as lampstands, golden lampstands. In other words, they're precious and valuable in God's eyes, but they're a light in darkness all around us. You won't read about what God is doing in Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report or the Washington Post, but God is building his church all over the world. Silently, a lot of it we don't even know about, but he is adding members to his body, to his church. The most important thing happening right now on planet Earth is the building of the body of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. He is building his church. World doesn't know anything about it, and what they do know, they don't like. Even we don't realize what God is doing. He's building his church. It is the most important thing going on this earth right now. If it wasn't for the building of the body of Christ, he just kicked this whole thing to pieces. But he has a purpose. He has a people. And we are that light. Now here's an interesting thing. We are, as a congregation, the verifying data of the reality of the gospel. The fact that we're here gathered together as the redeemed people is a witness that there is a gospel, there is a message that redeems and saves and gives life to people that they never had before. When we are in unity, we have power. We have power to stand against this secular society. It's not easy standing against this secular society. They're coming at us with all their powers, to stop us and to despise us. Our young people have a terrible time today with the internet and with TV and with movies, all secular thinking, secular values just coming at us and telling us that what we believe is just offensive to them. What we believe about marriage and sexuality and gender, just offensive. And they're going to stamp it out one way or another. How can we stand against that? Only by the unity of our churches. When we're in unity, we have power. We're like the refreshing dew on Hermon. We're invigorated. We have life. We're like the holy oil coming upon the head. Our unity is necessary to our witness. It's the living proof of the truth of the gospel. That's why we're the pillar and the buttress of the truth. There's no way we could stand or witness today without the body, without one another. Let me close with a story that illustrates everything I've been talking about today, the importance of unity in our corporate witness together and in our own growth together. Very famous story told of when Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, he became friends with Mikhail Gorbachev of Russia. It was during the time of Perestroika. And in Russia, there was a dissident named Anatoly Sharensky. He had been 11 years in internal exile. A very fierce Jewish opponent of the communist government. He's today in Israel. I don't know if he's still in the politics, but he was. And he wrote a very famous book that affected one of our presidents. But Ronald Reagan worked with Mikhail Gorbachev to have Anatoly Sharensky released from internal exile. And when he was released, reporters from all over the world were there as he left and go into the Western world, the world of freedom. In fact, the guards said to him when he left East Germany, "Now walk a straight line," and he zigzagged back and forth, just so defiant and fearless. So he got into the free world, and the reporters are all asking questions, because, you know, the president of the United States worked this deal. It was a big thing. So someone yelled out to him, "We heard a story that you almost died for your Psalter, your Bible. It's a book of Psalms, a little book of Psalms called the Psalter, book of Psalms." "Yes," he said, "that's true. The Russian guard had taken his Psalter away, and Anatoly Sharensky threw himself down on the Siberian snow. And the guard knew enough about this guy to know he was not getting up. And, of course, he's world-renowned, and Israel's been fighting for his release. So he's not just anyone who would die and no one would know. So he stayed on the ground there on the snow until finally the Russian guard threw the little Psalter down. He brushed it off, put it in his pocket. He was prepared to die for that." So someone yells out, "What's your favorite psalm?" "Oh," he says, "Psalm 133. How good it is, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like..." Well, you're probably wondering, why Psalm 133? Here's why. He said, "In the camps, we had one light bulb at night. They fed us very minimal food, and they did everything they could to divide us." That's what communism does. It's all about control. Control of the people. And they hate solidarity among people. They're frightened of it. It's happening right now in China. John Short, who's been in Hong Kong for over 55 years, says he's never seen such a clampdown on any kind of liberty. They're frightened. It's fear. It's control. Keep people divided. They're asking churches in the next 5 years to conform to communistic teaching. Can you imagine churches? They got to conform to communistic teaching. He said, "Every night we would gather around a light bulb and we would read the Psalter together. We would read in the Psalms together. And as we read those scriptures together, we became one person. We were all prepared to die for one another. It was that solidarity, that togetherness that kept us alive. And that's why that Psalter was so important. Because every night we would read and read and read it, and it united us. And when we were united, they could not break us." The same thing is true today. Satan cannot break us if we're united and we march as Christian soldiers. Ephesians chapter 6. We're an army together with the armor going forward. Not backwards, by the way, running. We do it together. We hold one another up. So we have some nice young people here. They're not going to make it alone. I can tell you that. Devil's just going to pick them off one after another. Unless we are together and we teach each other and stand together against the false teaching of society. Our society is filled with teachers. They're at the console, at the TV, at the movies. All these social changes in the last 15 years, which are hardly believable for older people, hardly believable, happened not by intellectual debate, but by TV and by movies and by the internet and by advertisements. Unless we stick together, we can't make it. So David knows that as a nation. He experienced it. Now they could drive the Philistines out because they're one. And the same thing with us. We have to stay together. We have to have that unity. It's good. It's beautiful. It's precious. But it's the only way we can really witness. Only way we can show that there's a reality. And that's why Jesus said before he left, he said, now men, I'm leaving you. Love one another just as I've loved you. If you don't love one another as I've loved you, they're not going to know who you are. But they'll know something's different about you when you have that same. And we read this morning in our first meeting, 1 John 3:16. We are to love one another to the point of death. Be willing to die for one another. Now that's unity. That's solidarity. And with that solidarity, we can go forward. We can grow. We can mature. We can witness. We can stay together. We can protect our children. Without it, we cannot survive. Oh, how good it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. You know what it's like? It's like that holy oil that's poured on the head of Aaron. It runs all over. And that beautiful odor goes up to God. He loves that odor of unity. Well, it's like the refreshing moisture that comes down on the mountains and the land is dry and full of rocks, but it creates humidity and it creates streams and green grass and things can grow and flourish. Because there in Jerusalem, but there in the household of God, the pillar and support of truth is the message of life forevermore. And that's our message. That's our message. Our message is in feed the poor. Our message isn't political. Our message is life forevermore. We offer a message of eternal life. Now, many of you, I do not know. If you have never personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as God, as the one who will offer to you the complete forgiveness of your sins and promise to you eternal life, a new body, a new heaven, a new earth. He promises that to us if we will believe him and trust him, turn from our sin and turn to him. It's the good news message. Life forevermore. That's our message. Life forevermore. We are the pillar and support of that message. Life forevermore. Believe, trust, accept Christ, and you will be a new creature. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful psalm. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. How good it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we have this unity. We pray for our young people sitting here, Lord. These young people are being attacked today unlike anything we've seen in human history. We pray for them. They will not be just blown away by this world and by all of its terrible lies. Pray that they'll hang strong together and they'll find in the church here strength and togetherness and fulfillment and meaning and truth. If there's anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ personally and have confidence that they're going to heaven, that today they will hear and believe and see, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.